That's a reminder to turn off your cell phones. Welcome to this time of worship and study of God's Word. Sorry about not having words up on the wall. We had a nice little storm yesterday afternoon. Did anybody see that? Yeah. And we thought we just lost our network, but when we turned everything on to get ready for the service, we discovered we lost two computers, an amplifier, a speaker, just all kinds of stuff. But praise God. We don't need all that stuff, do we? No. And we have insurance. Well, tonight we're going to start our study in a moment in 2 Chronicles. Just a few things to note. Lord willing, as long as the weather cooperates, next Wednesday night when you come to church, you'll be able to drive through the parking lot over to the stone lot, but you won't be able to park actually on the asphalt because they're going to be resurfacing the current lot the first part of the week. So just when you come in, there'll probably be somebody there to direct you. We just can't let cars sit on it until, you know, we get to the end of the week. So that's just something to note when you come next week. That's an important thing. Let's see, what else is going on? We have the Ocean City Outreach, the team there sharing the love of Jesus with the class of 2009 and anyone else that will listen in Ocean City this week. So tonight, actually, at the end of the service, we're going to be praying for the outreach that's going on right now. So right after the study, a little bit shorter study than normal, we're going to be having a time of prayer for them. And perhaps there's some people that have been there already and back. Steve's here. Dan's here. Anybody else been there and back already? Maybe you can help us with exactly or some more insight on how to pray. And I think that's it. So let's let the kids go to their classes. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll bring you one. If you already have your Bible, say hello to someone seated near you. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for blessing us, for saving us, for sending your Spirit to be with us, to live in us, to minister to us. And Lord, we come tonight because we want to know you. We want to know who you are and what you're doing. We want to get to know you better. So please, Lord, reveal yourself to us in the Word. And reveal us to us in the Word. Show us, Lord, where we are. Show us where you want us to be. We come to you, Lord, and we call you Lord, and we want that to be the reality in our lives, that you're our master. So speak and direct us, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Well, as a young man, 17 or 18 years old, just beginning a family with a one-year-old son named Rehoboam, Solomon inherited this awesome kingdom, great responsibility, and this amazing opportunity to serve the Lord. He was the one who would build the temple that David had desired to build. He had the plans. The Lord had given Solomon's father David the specific plans for the temple before he died. He gave them to Solomon and encouraged him to do the work, to embrace the project and to build the temple. But not only did he give Solomon the plans, but also he accumulated huge amounts of resources and tremendous wealth, building materials for the construction project. And so Solomon, as instructed and equipped, began this great work that would bring glory to God. And tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we're going to learn some things about that temple that Solomon constructed. But before we do, remember, this is not a history lesson. We're not studying ancient architecture or art history. No, we're studying the Word of God, in which we find recorded these events, these details that the Lord wanted us to know. He could tell us anything about this temple, but these are the things that the Holy Spirit gave us to know about this temple very purposefully. And I believe as we look at this, you'll see that the Lord gave us this specific revelation to teach us about Himself and to teach us about our lives, to teach us about who He would like us to be or what He's making us to become. So the temple provides some very significant lessons for us. And I think especially in the light of the words of the Lord in John chapter 2. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time at the beginning of His ministry. And as He was turning over tables and upsetting the merchants there in the temple, He was questioned about His right to cleanse the temple. And it was then that Jesus said this in John chapter 2, 19 to 21. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews responded to Him and said, "It took us 46 years to build this temple." And speaking of the upgraded, improved temple that Herod was involved in, that was built on the same foundation, really, that we're looking at this temple was built on. They said, "It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." And then John tells us, no, he wasn't speaking of that temple. He was speaking of His body. When he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, he was speaking about His physical body. So Jesus described His body as a temple, as a dwelling place of God. He spoke of His physical body as being the house of God or the dwelling place of God. So His physical body was the place that He, being God, chose to live in and to interact with the world through, a temple. Now, why do I point that out? Because this whole temple thing provides us some awesome pictures of Jesus. It provides us some awesome lessons about who He is. Because remember, David didn't just like come up with this plan on his own. The Bible tells us that David received the pattern for the temple from heaven. God gave David the plans by writing, the Word says. So he was inspired and wrote out the plans for the temple. And he gave these specific plans for the temple because God was building something to say something. He built it this way purposely to communicate a message. And specifically to communicate a message about His Son. And so as we look at these chapters, we're going to learn some things about Jesus. But not just about Jesus' physical life as He was here on this earth almost 2,000 years ago, but also about His life here on earth today. Remember, Jesus is still working today. He's working, He's living in you and through you who believe. He's working through us. And He's manifesting Himself in a special way through everyone who has received Him. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and 1 Corinthians 6:19, and Ephesians 2:19-22, we together, the church, are the body of Christ today. We're His temple. Just as His body He referred to as a temple today, the church is called both the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit and the house of the Lord in the New Testament. The church, us. And so the Lord's living through us. And He's working through us. And so all that to say that as we look at this, we should learn something about Jesus, number one. And we should learn something about the church, our lives together as believers, as we look at this section. So let's take a look at chapter 3 and verse 1, where we're told, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place where David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So Solomon had the plans, the materials. He had a willing workforce at this point. And so it was time to begin. It was time to start. It was God's plan. They were God's materials accumulated by David. And the people involved were God's people. And so you look at this. Solomon had everything. He had the work. He had the materials. He had the plans. And it was all given by God. But notice, even though it was all given by God, and He was totally prepared and equipped to do this, isn't it interesting that human effort, human labor, human activity, and human initiative were needed to get the project going? I mean, the Lord could have dropped the temple from the sky. I mean, according to what it looks like in prophecy, one day He's going to do something similar to that. You know, you have the New Jerusalem, a whole city coming down, Revelation chapter 19, 20. But the Lord didn't drop the temple from the sky. He didn't make the work go forward. This temple was constructed as Solomon began to build and his people got involved and helped. And likewise, although God possessed the plan of redemption from before time and God had every resource to bring it to pass, to do so still required human effort. What? Yes, Jesus made the choice to submit to the plan. Jesus, being God, became man. And then He chose every step of the way to go to the cross. He wasn't forced. He chose to leave heaven. He chose to develop and grow in Mary's womb as a baby. He chose to live as a human and to go to the cross for you and me. It was a plan that Jesus readily embraced and willingly accepted. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And it's true for you and for me as well. Although God had a plan for your life and has everything you need to live out His plan for your life fully, although God knows who will be saved, mysteriously, you still must make a choice to trust in Him, to cooperate with Him, to humble yourself and submit to Him. That's why you find so many exhortations in the New Testament about that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself in the sight of God and He'll lift you up. You know, you see, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. See, we have to make the decision to cooperate with what God is doing. And yes, the plan is there and the provision is there, but your cooperation is still required. Not only in building you up as a body of Christ, but in seeing all of us being built together, not just you being built up as a temple, but all of us being built together, it takes human cooperation. People who are willing to embrace the work and to walk on His plan. In fact, just as there was a day when the construction began, there is a day when a person says, "Yes, Lord, I will submit my life to Your plan." And then that person begins their walk with Jesus. And it happens when somebody begins to build a local church as well. When somebody says, "Okay, Lord, I'll do the work." And it started when Solomon said, "Okay, Lord, I'll do the work." Now, Deuteronomy chapter 12, God promised to designate a specific place where He would manifest Himself in a special way so that people could come and worship. A meeting place where God and man could connect And David discovered that God had chosen a place in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, when God told David to offer sacrifices on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And as the altar was constructed and the animals were placed on the altar, we're told that God answered with fire. God sent fire from heaven to burn up that sacrifice, confirming that that was the spot, the location that God had chosen for man to connect with God. That was the spot where they could approach God to worship. That was the spot. And we know it was not just a significant spot for David, but before David, it was a significant spot for Abraham. And that story is in Genesis 22, the same mountain where God told Abraham to take Isaac and offer up his son. And also the same mountain that we know Jesus was crucified upon, Mount Moriah. Significant mountain, significant place. And so God designated one way, just as there was one spot for the temple. And if you study the story of that spot, you'll see that everything that happened on Mount Moriah spoke of Jesus, pointed to Jesus, the beloved Son, God's only Son, the Lamb of God, the accepted sacrifice. And this whole idea of Mount Moriah points to Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Just as there was one accepted spot where the temple would be, there's one accepted way to connect with the Father, to speak to the Father, to come to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. And today, the Lord Jesus has chosen to manifest himself specifically to us, the church, his body, the assembly of believers, in a very unique and exclusive way. Jesus began to build his church, Matthew 16 tells us. He continues to build his church because his church is the way that he's chosen to connect with a needy world through you and through me, through our relationships together. Now, let's see what we can learn as we look at the details that were given about this temple. Verse 2, we're told he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width was 20 cubits. So all measures here are given in cubits. A cubit is the distance from your elbow to your fingertips, about 18 inches. Everybody has one of those rulers, a cubit. That's what it is, about 18 inches. So this temple was 30 feet wide, 90 feet long, built with the same proportions as the tabernacle, which was the portable worship center they had in the wilderness during the time of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. So it's the same proportion, but just bigger. And here we're told the foundation was laid. The building began. And the temple grew block by block into its design. And again, the Lord could have dropped a fully constructed temple right there on the mountain, but we see this temple grew. The temple emerged. And certainly, here we see this temple just slowly developing. People on the outside really couldn't see what it would have looked like fully. But, you know, Solomon had the plan. He could see what it was going to look like. But everybody else kind of had to wait and see it develop. Now, it may seem real obvious to you, but think about how this relates to Jesus. I mean, Jesus left heaven, where he's fully God, worshipped by the angels, in control of everything. And he came to earth, and he came to Mary's womb, and he began as a few cells. He could have come fully, he could have come in his heavenly form. He could have come as a fully developed man. But we see Jesus' body being built and grew and matured into manhood. Those verses in Luke that speak of Jesus maturing really blow me away. Have you thought about it? Luke chapter 2, verse 40. I mean, this is God, okay? God who enters a womb and is born a baby. Luke 2, 40 says, "And the child grew," speaking of Jesus. So God grew and became strong in spirit. God became strong in spirit, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then Luke 2, 52. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom. God increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Isn't that amazing? Jesus grew. Jesus became strong in spirit. Jesus increased in wisdom. I think that's amazing. He's God, yet He grew. And it makes me really appreciate how Jesus truly did take on the form of a bondservant, how He truly did become man, how amazingly He humbled Himself, and He chose to live in a human body and to use a human mind and to not utilize the full privileges of His deity. Amazing. And necessary. He had to be a man. He had to be a man to be an acceptable sacrifice for man. He chose to live as a perfect man, to provide also righteousness that could be accredited to our account. He lived that 30 years on the earth as a perfect man, so that not only could He take our sin, but also His perfect 30 years could be attributed to our account. His righteousness could be applied to our lives. And so He didn't pop in as an adult, but He grew just as this temple kind of emerged. And so does our experience as the temple of God. The dwelling place of God should be a growing, should be a maturing experience. There's a beginning and there's growth. And the life should come from our lives, and we should be enjoying this ever-increasing manifestation of God in and through our lives, for each of us individually and for us together corporately. Look with me at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, and the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. There was a vestibule. In our modern terminology, really what this thing was is a front porch. A big front porch. A defined entryway, a welcoming entryway. Huge front porch. Why? I love the picture. Do you have a front porch on your house? What is it? Well, it's a welcoming connection between the outside and the inside. See, front porches are encouraging. Front porches are inviting. Front porches are a good place to hang out. Front porches are a good place to meet people. They're places of shelter from the rain and sun, places where the breeze can be enjoyed. They're places where conversations can take place. And Jesus had a front porch. Yes, not only the temple, but Jesus had a front porch. If you look at His character, He was welcoming. He offered comfort. He offered shelter. He was certainly inviting. I mean, Matthew 11:28, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Matthew 19:14, let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's our Lord. He had this inviting personality. He had this inviting life. And He lived and ministered in such a way that the biggest sinners in the community would come and hang out with Him. Without Him compromising, they would come and hang with Him. Even before they entered. You know, they're not actually in the house. They're not actually in Christ. But they'd hang out with Him to experience the refreshment, the comfort, the hope that Jesus gives. So Jesus lived on earth with like a front porch type life. And that's the life He wants to build in you and me. That's the life He wants to see in our fellowship together. That's what He's seeking to develop in our fellowship together. He wants us to be inviting to the world. He's seeking to build into our lives and our fellowship this inviting, welcoming, covering where sinners can come near and be drawn in. Yes, the temple was built with a porch, and Jesus had a porch-like life, and He wants to build that in you and me. In fact, if you look at Jesus' words, He had a lot of tough things to say. But the tough things He had to say were for the religious people who were living hypocritical lives. You don't see Him pointing out how terrible the prostitutes were, or how terrible the thieves were, or how terrible the tax collectors were. He didn't run around pointing His finger at the sinners and pointing out their sin, but rather, He invited them to come. They knew they were sinners. He invited them to come and receive forgiveness and encouragement and life and a whole new fresh start. The only ones he confronted were the ones that thought they were okay and needed to know that they weren't. Jesus had a welcoming life, and that's the way we should be as a fellowship. Talking about Jesus, talking about his goodness, teaching the word, yes. And letting the theme of our fellowship be this inviting, welcoming Lord who wants to forgive and cleanse and change people's lives. Well, also note in verse 4 that we're told that he overlaid the inside with pure gold. The last sentence there in verse 4. Amazing stone building from the outside. But not until you entered in would you see the real beauty, the real wealth. When you entered in, you would be blown away because the whole thing was covered with pure gold. And isn't that like our Lord Jesus? On the outside, he looked like every other man. He had no comeliness that we should desire him, Isaiah says in verse 53, chapter 53. He was like any man on the outside. But what was inside was precious. The fact that he was God in the flesh. Everything in Jesus, valuable and precious and unique. And you know, that's what the Lord wants to build in our lives as well. That's what he wants to build in us. He's investing his life in us. He's improving us within. He's doing precious things in our lives. We have Jesus, who is the great treasure in us. And the things that he's doing in us are valuable and precious. And they're things that make us different than the world. And not just each of us individually, but all of us corporately. It's not that, you know, he's building this great fancy building with all this wonderful things on the outside. But the real treasure, the real precious thing in this fellowship is what he's doing in each heart. Inside people's lives. Verse 5. We're told the larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chainwork on it. So these wooden panels, carved wooden panels, overlaid with gold. Interesting, the Hebrew word for translated palm trees here is actually a specific tree. It's a date palm. In other words, these are fruit trees, which are common in Israel, carved into this paneling, then covered with gold. You see the picture? Inside the temple, there's fruit that tastes good. Jesus had good fruit in his life. And his life produced the fruit of the Spirit. His life produced this fruit to be shared with the world. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives, we know. He wants to produce something that's pleasing, a pleasing fruit in our lives, as Galatians 5 describes, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. He wants to build these things into the inside of our lives. The Lord Jesus lived in such a way that people who were near him could taste and see that God is good. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives, that people that are near to us can see the things that are coming from our lives and understand how good God truly is. Verse 6 goes on to tell us, and he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Pavaim, or Parvaim. Again, these things point to the beauty within, the valuable treasures within. You could only hear about them on the outside, but you had to enter in to see them and appreciate them. And you know, I realize there are beautiful, precious treasures in Jesus that cannot be fully enjoyed until you enter in by faith. And there are precious, valuable things that the Lord is doing in the life of the person next to you, within them, things he's doing within you. In fact, Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus that they would discover those riches that they have in Christ. I mean, there's wonderful things that God's doing in each person. And it was Paul's heart as he wrote to the church that the church would begin to discover those things. Listen to what he said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. Paul wrote, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul said, I want you to be able to see, I want your eyes to be open, so that you can see the rich, wonderful things that God's doing in your life and in the lives of other believers. That we become people that recognize the precious things that God is doing. That we look, and we look for that in people's lives. We look for the good and give God thanks for it. And that's what an awesome prayer to pray for each other, is that we would be able to understand the riches that we have in Christ Jesus in us. And that we might learn to appreciate those riches in other people. I mean, to see the value that Jesus has placed in each believer. Look at verse 7. We're told He also overlaid the house, the beams, the doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and He carved cherubim on the walls. Cherubim, angelic beings, first mentioned in Genesis 3:24. Angels, created spiritual beings, set up to guard the cherubim, set up to guard the way to the tree of life. Remember, the man had eaten the forbidden tree. He had sinned. Death process had begun. He was separated from God. He had died spiritually. And God put him out of the garden because He didn't want him to eat from the tree of life and live forever dying. And so the cherubim were set up to guard the way to the tree of life. And perhaps these angels, these cherubim, were carved in the walls to remind the priests that the way, that the tree of life was still around, that God still had a plan to give eternal life, but the access to it was restricted. In fact, we'll see these cherubim on the veil and above the ark as well. In fact, read on, look at verse 8. We're told, and He made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and He overlaid it with 600 talents of gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and He overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, He made two cherubim fashioned by carving them and overlaying them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. That's some big wings, 30 foot in overall length. One wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. And He made a veil, the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. So here we're talking about the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, that room that was separated from the rest of the temple by a huge veil. A 30 by 30 room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Ark of the Covenant, that gold box that contained the Ten Commandments. The box that was keeping the law perfectly. The lid of the box, called the mercy seat. A gold lid on top of the mercy seat. That, by the way, had two gold cherubim on top of it as well. And the Lord had said concerning this ark, concerning the Holy of Holies, in Exodus 25:22, He said, "And there I will meet with you," Exodus 25:22. "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And so this place, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the ark, the mercy seat, this place was the place where God said He would communicate with His people. Over the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were in the box, over the ark, in the Holy of Holies, surrounded by the cherubim, who were symbolically kind of protecting the place. And although this lid on top of the ark was gold, and the whole room was gold, The unique thing about the lid on top of the ark in this golden room with everything being gold is that the top of the lid of that ark was nasty. It was covered in blood. You see, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, as instructed by God, would come into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. By so doing, the high priest was symbolically covering the throne that contained the commands and making atonement or payment, covering over the sins of the people. In other words, if you looked at the ark, it would look like a seat. I mean, the lid was called a mercy seat. And God said He's ruling from there. He's commanding from there. So in a way, that symbolically represented the throne of God. And the very foundation of the throne, or in the throne, was found the Ten Commandments, God's perfect standards. So the picture initially is God's throne, His rule, based on His commands. Now, if that's all the picture was, we'd be in trouble. Because no one can approach the throne. No one can come to the throne. No one can find acceptance at the throne. No one can find relief or mercy at the throne if all there is the Ten Commandments. Because we all fail. We all blow it. And so God told the priest to put blood on that mercy seat every year, once a year, to make atonement for the people. So now suddenly, God is not basing His rule on simply the Ten Commandments, but on the fact that the commandments have been satisfied, or the payment for the failures of man in failing to keep the commandments has been satisfied by the death of a substitute. And so now the basis upon which God is ruling, God is directing, is no longer these perfect standards, but these perfect standards that are satisfied by the shed blood of a substitute. And that was the enduring picture that you would see as you entered into the Holy of Holies. The problem is nobody would see it, except the high priest once a year. It was a mystery. Listen, it was a mystery. All those things in the Old Testament were mysteries until, remember what happened? When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He gave up His spirit. There was a huge earthquake and the veil of the temple was torn. From top to bottom. Suddenly, the mystery is revealed. And since Christ, we can look back at the whole of the Old Testament and we can see, oh, wow, that's what you were saying. Oh, okay, I understand now. Because it was a mystery that was hidden, that was guarded, and now has been revealed in Christ. So, as we look at the temple as the picture of Jesus and a picture of His body, the church, understand that the Lord wants to enthrone a few things in our lives. At the very heart of what Jesus did, as you look at the ark in the very heart of the temple, the very heart of what Jesus did and how He lived on the earth and how He functioned on the earth, there were two things. Number one, there was the Word of God or the command of God. And number two was the redemption, the plan of redemption or His shed blood. Jesus came and He perfectly fulfilled the Word. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And in every way He was tempted, but He did not sin. He did everything perfectly. In fact, Jesus is, one of the names of Jesus, is the Word. You know that from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you read on down, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so the whole basis of Jesus' ministry was the Word of God, and in the Word of God, specifically, the manifestation of the shed blood of the sacrifice. That was the focus. His whole life, He had His eyes on the cross. He had determined to go to Jerusalem. He said He came for that purpose. "For this purpose I have come." The Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, we're told, and to give His life as a ransom for many. I mean, Mary was told that Jesus would come and He would suffer for the sins of many. And so this whole redemptive plan was in His focus as He lived on the earth, as He gave up His life for us. And so too, the Lord wants to do those two things in our lives. He wants those things to be in our hearts. And that is, number one, He wants the Word to be a solid part of our life. He wants the Word to be in our heart, not just in our mind, but in our heart. That's part of the new covenant, that He would write His Word on our heart. Focus, the core of our thinking, the Word. I mean, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you're my disciples, Jesus said, you'll abide in the word. That means you'll remain in the word. You'll be a person that's all about the word. I think it's very, very dangerous when Christians begin to diminish the value of the written word of God. Jesus didn't. He upheld it. He was all about it. And if we're to be this temple of the Holy Spirit, if we're to be people who are manifesting the life of Christ on this earth, then we need to be people who are all about the Word of God. And not just that, but also all about the cross. We're not Pharisees, not just about rules and regulations in a book, but we're about God's redemptive plan in His Word. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. At the core of the temple, there were His commands and the shed blood. At the core of Jesus' heart was the Word of God and His redemptive plan. And so too in us should be. That should be our heart, His Word, His shed blood, His sacrifice. Verse 15. Also, He made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high. And the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work, as in the inner sanctuary, and He put them on top of the pillars, and He made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. Then He set up the pillars before the temple, and on the right hand, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, or Jachin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. So in this plan that Solomon built, there are two pillars. And each pillar had a name, Jachin or Jachin and Boaz. Jachin means He shall establish. One of these pillars is named He shall establish, and the other, Boaz, means in Him is strength. He shall establish, and in Him is strength. Now, two pillars, we're not told that they were holding anything. They were two pillars on the porch. Porch is big. The pillars are a little bit smaller. Two pillars on the porch, big pillars. Freestanding pillars. That's a little bit odd, isn't it? But there was a message. And it seems like the Lord was sending a message to the watching world. And that is that He, the Lord, was the one who would establish His people. That He, the Lord, is the one that would give His people strength. And truly, you know, He is. He's the one that upholds our worship. He's the one that upholds our relationship. He's the one that upholds our service to Him. And we look at Jesus' life. You know, His life was established by the Father as the Christ. He provided ample evidence that He was the Messiah, that He was the Christ. He was established as the Savior by the Father. And also, He was strengthened by the Spirit for the work. Everything that Jesus did, He did in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why He could say, the things that I've done, you're going to do greater things than these. Because the same Spirit that empowered Jesus empowers His church today. That's why He said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because I'm going to send you a helper. The Lord is seeking to build these things into our lives as His temple. He's the one that establishes us. He's the one that holds us up. He's the one that gives us strength. He's the one that started your life. He's the one that establishes you as a firm part of His body. He's the one that sets you up, and He's the one that strengthens you day by day. In Him is strength. He shall establish. In fact, He made an awesome promise in Revelation 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12, He said, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. That was Jesus' promise to the church at Philadelphia, a church that the word says had little strength. A church that kept His word and didn't deny His name. And to those who are overcomers, and we overcome by faith. Jesus said, I'll make you a pillar. For those that believe, those who have faith, I'll make you a pillar. In other words, I'll establish you. I'll give you strength. I'll uphold you. I'll be your support. And that's what we need. That's what we need. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 4, which we're going to take a look at next week, we move from the temple building itself and we begin to talk about the furniture, the things that were constructed to aid in worship. And as we do, we're going to see the picture continue. And we'll see that things actually demonstrated in Jesus' life, in his activities, in who he is, things he said, and things that the Lord is seeking to build in our lives. So that will be chapter 4 next week. So I hope you can see his plan, some very basic things that he wants to build in us as he lives in us, as he seeks to manifest himself through us to this world. Now, I've deliberately stopped early so that we can take the next 10 or 15 minutes to pray for the people in Ocean City and for the Ocean City outreach. I'm going to pray here just for a minute, and then we'll break into small groups, 4, 5, 6 people. You can move the chairs around, or if you'd like to stand in a circle. When Bill begins to play again, we'll know it's time to conclude, and we'll come back together for one final worship song. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have a plan for our lives, that you have chosen to build us into a holy temple in the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've revealed some principles that just govern the way you build, the things that you're doing. We're thankful, Lord, that you have chosen us. We don't deserve it. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to be your people. We're thankful, Lord, for who you are, that you're precious and that you love us. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize the good things that you're doing in each person, that we would see the value of what you're doing within each. And Lord, that our lives would be welcoming to the sinful world around us, that we wouldn't compromise in any way, but people could see your love and sense that call that you give, come to me, come. If anyone thirsts, come. Help us to have that kind of welcoming life. And Lord, we pray that as we lift up the team in Ocean City and the people that are there, we pray, Lord, that you would direct us by your Spirit, that we might pray according to your will. Thank you, Lord, that you're our ever-present intercessor who guides us as we come before you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's break into some groups and pray, and we'll come back together in a few minutes to worship.